So tonight we continue our study in the life of John Bunyan, really the book that he wrote, Pilgrim's Progress. We'll sprinkle in things about Bunyan. I think we've not exhausted the man himself, and tonight we'll have things to remind you of. If you didn't know them, they'll be, I think, enlightening to you about the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote around 60 pieces of work. I mentioned to you last week that some critics would put him and John Milton as being peers. And we think of Milton as being an eloquent person that wrote the epic poem Paradise Lost and the other one Paradise Regained and Samson Agonistes. And we think, how could a man who is a self-described tinker by trade come up to that level to be considered by the greatest minds in the literary world as being one of the greatest to ever live? But he was. And as you get into the book, you'll find out why. But tonight, we want to start out by reading Scripture. So Matthew chapter 11, and this is not cursory. This is because I'm going to try to emphasize to you that what we begin to see in the life of the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, is not something that is just the signs of a deluded mind, but rather it is an evidence of God being at work in the life of an individual. Matthew chapter 11, and let's read in verse 28, not verse 30, but 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Then if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6, I believe that it is, chapter 7 rather, and verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So here, our Lord is really giving us some insight into the work of God in the life of individuals. Because if he was not aware and he had not orchestrated this turmoil within the life of an individual, these solicitations are meaningless. The first solicitation was to one who is laboring and heavy laden. And I believe that that implies more than just the laboring under the weight of life in general, but laboring under a sensibility to God and His righteousness and His holiness. Then you have the second passage where our Lord, one of the few times in Scripture that He raises His voice other than on the cross, and He, with a loud voice, if any man thirst, the implication is that some men somewhere are thirsting in a way that can only be satisfied by Him. As with the one who is heavy laden and burdened, He puts Himself as the solution to that burden. When you begin to read Pilgrim's Progress, again, I believe it's partly the story of John Bunyan, his conversion, his pre-conversion state, his conversion, and his pilgrimage through life as he looks forward to the time that is to come. But what you see to begin with is a man who is very, very troubled. And nothing is said about, well, I'm a poor man, and I've got a family with four children and a wife who will soon die, and life is just tough, and I need some relief from life's struggles. The emphasis will be, as you study Pilgrim's Progress, that this man is troubled about himself and his sin. And I make a statement again, and I believe that it's true to varying degrees, but always, any individual who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will in some way, at some point, become aware of their sin, and it will trouble them. not just to be caught, but there's something that begins to happen within the soul that makes them aware that they're not right with God. There's another feature of the first part of the Pilgrim's Progress I think that's insightful about what's going on within this man's soul. I mentioned last week that one of the first characters that you come across in reading it is Pliable and Obstinate, and by those two names you get some idea that this is an allegory, and the characters' names are going to tell us something about them and the people that Bunyan met in life and the people that you will meet in life. But the very first character, other than Christian, who's not named as Christian until later, is Evangelist. An evangelist deals with the matter of Christians' concern about righteousness. So it's more than just the burden of the sin and the guilt and the shame associated with sin that becomes the burden on his back. I think another component to the burden on his back is his lack of righteousness. Not just that he's committed sin and that he's sinful through and through, but he doesn't have something that he has gotten an understanding. God demands this. And I can never have favor with him until I have righteousness. An evangelist will point him to yonder wicket gate that he can't see immediately. So, well, just go to that light and you'll find it. But ultimately the idea is that he's looking for righteousness. And this story is laced through and through, as we know, with Scripture. And it's laced through and through with scriptural precepts and principles. And the truth of the matter is that though it's stated in the inspired text a little bit different way, we find in the character Paul a similar type of experience. He becomes heavily weighted with his sin. He says, the law revived sin, and I died. And he gives us some insight into his own struggle as the Saul of Tarsus, who knew the Scripture through and through, that all that he knew to do, all that he had been taught, all that the Scriptures in the Old Testament seemed to do is that the just shall live by faith, yes, but you do the right thing and God gives you favor. So works were a very important thing to him. And the lack of good works, the lack of righteous works, really threw him into a tailspin. When he began to think that his right works would give him righteousness. And Bunyan, as Christian, begins to feel that. He begins to feel, I'm not attaining to righteousness. And you remember in the very first scene that's in the book, he's in a den, which probably symbolizes a jail. Because, by the way, as you know, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. But he saw a man, and the man was in rags. He wasn't well-dressed. And again, he's not speaking about poverty. This is a spiritual allegory. And the text that we pull from is, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I believe Bunyan was feeling that in his pre-conversion state. Everything that he did, he had some insight from the Word of God that he had grown to know that this was something that was not going to cut it with God. And they were odious in his sight because they were an attempt on man's part to be right with God. And ultimately, that righteousness must come from Christ. Christ is the solution for Christian. Christ is the solution for any man who's troubled by their sin. And we also recognize that this longing for righteousness is the sign of life, spiritual life. Our Lord, and you remember the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed is the man that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for he shall be filled. And I'm convinced that that's a Christian manifesto. The Sermon on the Mount is not telling you how to become a Christian. It's telling you the characteristics of a Christian and one who has been quickened. They begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that doesn't go away. It becomes part of the Christian's experience. But it begins, in a quickened but unconverted state. Now, there will be people that will say there's no such thing as a quickened, unsaved person. No, okay, yeah, I'll take that you have that position. But I have to, in my mind, reconcile how it is that an individual who's lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, begins to be troubled about sin. What have they heard? How could they hear to make them aware that there's something wrong with sin? And so I begin to see this matter through the lens of it's entirely possible for a person to have been quickened but not converted. Will there ever be anyone that God quickens that He doesn't convert? I believe it wholeheartedly with every fiber of my being. The answer to that is an astounding and profound no. But I would argue that Bunyan's particular laboring for those many months that he documents in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is an evidence of a man who has been made alive in the sense that he has the faculty to hear, the faculty to see the righteousness of God and his sinfulness. So I've not exhausted Bunyan. So bear with me. John Piper wrote a preface to the copy that I have downloaded, not that I have with me. But he said Bunyan's life too could be characterized as one of suffering. And suffering will play a huge part in this man's life, not only for his conversion, but also after conversion. The Lord deemed it appropriate and wise to give this man an unusual allotment of suffering in his life. And that's the thing. But here it begins before conversion. Listen to this. At 15, his mother and his 13-year-old sister died within a month of each other. His father, to add to the burden, remarried within a month of his mother's death. At 16, he enlisted, or he could have been drafted, we're not clear, into the Parliamentary Army during the First English Civil War. Bunyan served there for about 3 years. That army was Oliver Cromwell's army. And you can't understand this book, and you can't understand Bunyan, without delving into what was the political environment in England at the time. But listen to his own words about his spiritual state during that time in his life. I'm quoting, "I had few equals, especially considering my years, which were tender, for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. Until I came to the state of marriage, I was the very ringleader of all the youth that kept me company in all manner of vice and ungodliness." After the 3 years in the Parliamentary Army, he returns to Bedford and he marries for the first time at age 20. No record we have of his first wife's name. We don't know her name. We know the name of the four children she bore him. And I don't know them to tell you that tonight because I don't have it written down and my memory's not that great. But I do know that he had a daughter named Mary that was born blind. and this will contribute to his suffering in life as a Christian, being imprisoned for the gospel's sake. When he and his first wife married at 20, and she died, by the way, but when they married at 20, he said they were so poor they didn't have a spoon and a fork to rub together. They were that poor. But she brought something rich with her to the marriage. I was really impressed. Brother John brought the other day a copy of both of these books. She brought to the marriage two books that her godly father had given her. And remember, these are essentially poor people. He's involved in a trade that everybody, even the poorest of the poor in that community, looked down upon. He has no formal education beyond grammar school. But she brings with the marriage, to the marriage, these two books. The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. Does that kind of ring a bell with Pilgrim's Progress moving toward heaven? Probably had an influence on it. And The Practice of Piety. Bunyan says that he read these two books with his wife, but he was never during that time convicted at all of his own sin. They had four children. Mary was born blind. But during the first 5 years of their marriage, and this is where it becomes more interesting, at least from my perspective, Bunyan came under the influence of a Baptist preacher by the name of John Gifford. Now, keep in mind, we're coming toward the end of the Puritan peak period, which they said 1620 to 1660. Bunyan lives from 1628 to 1688. We're coming toward the end of it, and there have been giants of the faith in the Puritan circles, and many of them are covenant theology men, Presbyterian thinking, and that kind of thing. But Baptists existed back then. And John Gifford was a Baptist in Bedford. And John Gifford became influential in the life of John Bunyan to the point where Bunyan joined the church that Gifford pastored in 1653. And he asserts that, "I'm not even sure I was converted when I joined that church." But one day, Bunyan was genuinely converted, and he tells about it. We know that his concern for his soul extended over quite some time. He eventually began to sense his own sinfulness. He bewailed it. He fretted over it. One of the scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember this? He's walking out in the field all by himself. That's a man who is deeply contemplating something. And in the context of the book, he's deeply troubled over his soul. This is what he said about his own personal experience, not about Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven." And keep in mind, this is a man who not only has the burden of his sin, but he is aware that it's more than just this burden of sin that I have to be concerned about. God demands righteousness from me, and I don't have it. He was looking to find it. And he heard this voice, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And he thought, withal, I go on to quote, "I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was just before Him. His Son is standing right there at the right hand of the Father." And there's my righteousness. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he saw that, listen to his description of his relief. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away. So from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God about unforgivable sin, which he thought he had committed, they left off to trouble me. Now when I also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. When you look at Pilgrim's Progress, you know immediately when you're introduced to this man who later we know to be Christian, rags in a den with a burden on his back, with a book in his hand. The book is the Word of God. And I would say as you trace through Pilgrim's Progress, and if you look at the life behind Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan, there is not a single spiritual good thing that comes to that man apart from an application of the Word of God by the Spirit of God to that man's soul. And my friends, that's true today. There is not a single good thing that you have ever experienced spiritually where the Spirit of God did not take the Word of God and apply it to you. The Word of God, by this picture of a book in his hand, is going to be with him constantly. And this is something that tells us that when God is doing a work in the life of an individual, either pre-conversion, conversion, or leading them on to heaven, it is not possible for there to be that type of good work apart from the Word of God. Let's be very clear that as you read these things and you learn about Bunyan's experience, don't try to replicate it. And don't think that others, if they don't experience the deep agony that he went through, are not converted because they didn't go through it. I'm one anecdote. I'm one story of millions. You have your story. I trust you do. If you don't, something's wrong. But you have your story. I have my story. For me, I look back on it, I can see unease. I can see troubles before conversion. But the depth of my sense of sin doesn't come close to what John Bunyan went through or what Christian goes through. But I can tell you it was there. And I'm not sure that I understood that the troubled soul that I was the result of my sin until after the fact, and God began to show me, this is why you were so troubled. But don't expect that you have to go through that, or just like don't expect to have a conversion experience like the Apostle Paul. God deals with his people all individually. I think Bunyan's experience allows us to appreciate, whether the magnitude is great or small, it's common among those who become to know the Lord, an awareness of sinfulness before God, an awareness of the need of righteousness. Bunyan, that is, Christian, had begun to taste something of a world that men do not see. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Now the context, we can't avoid it, but the context of Hebrews 6, I'll read verses 4 and 5, is where the writer of Hebrews is giving a warning to people that There are those who are falling away, and that's a trouble. That's a problem. You got to deal with it. You got to understand that this could happen. But what he also says is that those who are showing signs of moving away from the truth, don't chalk them up as having been professors only. Because a possessor has this experience. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And that's where I emphasize this. You can't read Pilgrim's Progress without appreciating the fact he's not thinking about this world exclusively. An unbeliever, an unquickened individual, if you will, they don't think about anything but this world. Really. This is all that they know. But the person who has come to begin to experience the grace of God, and God begins to enlighten the heart, give them light about certain things, they begin to think about the world to come. That's the phrase. The world to come. And so immediately when you start reading through Pilgrim's Progress, you start reading about his real concern that we need to get out of this city. It's a city of destruction. Well, how would he have the idea that it's going to be burned up? It's because the Word of God is integral to this man's life. And he has read that this world is not only Vanity Fair, which we'll eventually come into contact with, Lord willing, but the city in which they live, is everything's going to be burned up. It's temporal, and one day God's wrath is going to be poured out upon it. And how did he know this? He had read the book. He had come under the influence of the book. And his mind now is going to the world to come. And the world to come, yes, it's heaven for the believer. But you understand that as God gives us the timeline and lays out for us what the future holds, the ultimate for at least 1,000 years is, in a sense, heaven on earth. But that heaven on earth can't take place until there's a putting down of all rebellion. And the wrath of God is the motivation behind that, and it's going to be horrible. So he begins to think about the world to come. If you have your copy of Pilgrim's Progress, the first part of it, you'll read something like this as he talks to his wife and his children. "Oh, my dear wife," said he, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babe, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which I don't see yet, some way of escape can be found where we may be delivered." He sees in his soul there's something beyond what I detect with my eyes that are physical. He has begun to see the world to come. Again, the first character really that you come across is evangelist. And already we have heard, if you've read it and reread it, and you've already heard Christian, to be named Christian shortly, "What must I do?" He's burdened, "What must I do?" And then he said, "I saw a man." His name, Evangelist. An evangelist overheard Christian crying out, "What must I do?" And so the dialogue begins between Christian to be and evangelist, and evangelist asks, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" And the answer ultimately comes back, "My Christian, because I know not whither to go, and what must I do to be saved?" Evangelists ask him, "If you're in such distress and you're trying to get away from what's troubling you and get some solution to the turmoil in your soul, why are you standing still?" And Bunyan comes back and says, I don't know where to go." And evangelist says, "You can't stand still," essentially, paraphrasing, this is me talking. "You got to go. Where do I go?" "Yonder wicket gate." "I don't see a wicket gate." "You see the light? Go toward the light." "But you can't stay here. You've got to flee." When John the Baptist came on the scene, I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. When John the Baptist came on the scene, you remember it well, I'm sure you do, that he was a character that got the attention of the people. This is one of the instances in our Bible where we have what we typically associate with revival. And I tend to describe and define a revival as where it's not just one or two people that are moved by God in an unusual way, but many people. And in the Baptist ministry, many people are moved, including being moved out of curiosity, maybe envy. And so we have some scribes and Pharisees that come to hear what John the Baptist has to say. And John the Baptist was not one who was seeking for popularity. He was not a celebrity preacher. He didn't wear skinny jeans. He didn't wear anything that anybody else wore. But when he sees these men come, he knows that there's an ulterior motive. But he knows he has a message for people that includes repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's no need to have a change of heart and mind unless people are in danger. No need to change. Not from the man of God's message. No need to change if they're not in danger for something. So his message is repentance. And then when he encounters these people, we begin to see why the impression is made upon him to deliver this message of repentance to the people, because there's something that's looming in the background and they shouldn't stand still. If a way of escape is made, they should go to it with haste. And so in Matthew 3 and verse 7, when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The idea here is that the evangelist gave good counsel. Don't stand still. If you have been made aware that your soul is in danger, you should go immediately to the escape. And the Rock of Ages is there, and the Rock of Ages is bidding men to come to me. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He that is thirsty, come to me." The Lord Jesus then is that. finally tonight, let me just, and we'll, I won't get to where I said I would in the text, but we're, you've been patient, and I always like it when you're patient. I hope you're as interested in this as I am. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank God for the opportunity. Let me tell you a little bit more about Bunyan. He becomes a preacher. You say, well, we know that. Well, you don't know the whole story, I don't think. Or if you know it, I'm just going to refresh your memory. So we come with him to under the influence of the Baptist preacher John Gifford in Bedford. We know he has joined the church, Baptist church there. He has made plain himself, I don't believe I was converted when I joined that Baptist church. But eventually the Lord saves him, marvelously delivers him from the great burden of soul that the Lord had given him about his sins, and he rests upon the finished work of Christ. What joy. Well, he sits under the ministry of John Gifford for years, and there were times when apparently John Gifford couldn't be in the pulpit, and he asked John Bunyan to speak as a lay preacher. And he did. And when he did, the people were deeply impressed. The Lord has a future, it seems, in the ministry for this man. I think I remember that he served as a lay preacher for like 12 years, but eventually he became a pastor. But while he was a lay preacher, the word got out of the gifts that God had given him to propound truth. Here's a couple of quotes. When the countryside understood that the tinker had turned preacher, John Brown tells us, they came to hear the word by hundreds and from all parts. Charles Doe, a comb maker in London, said later in Bunyan's life, Mr. Bunyan preached so New Testament-like, he made me admire and weep for joy and give him my affections. In the days of toleration, and that's a word that was common in the political environment in England at that time, where the government said, this is how you can worship. And they got to the point, well, we don't agree with this, but we will tolerate you saying something different than what we have said is authorized. In the days of toleration, Bunyan was preaching, and in a day's notice, just one day's notice, without social media, would get a crowd of over 1,000 to hear him preach at 7 o'clock in the morning on a weekday. This is not a man laboring in obscurity. Now listen to this. I told you that we're getting toward the end of the peak Puritan period, and we Baptist preachers owe a great debt to Puritan thinkers and writers. I was listening to someone the other day talk about that period and those men, and the observation was made that John Owen wrote an entire book about this thick on one phrase in the New Testament. And they could do that because when they would see a text, it's like they would stare at it, they would think about it, think about it, think about it, begin to pull in all the text from all the Bible that might apply to it, but they thought about it. It's like in today's world, it's like, give me the synopsis. But these Puritans were not like that. And at the head of the class of the Puritan thinkers was John Owen. He was consulted by kings. about what he thought on particular subjects. But listen to what he said about John Bunyan. The greatest Puritan theologian and contemporary of Bunyan, John Owen, when asked by King Charles why he, a great scholar, went to hear an uneducated tinker preach, who replied, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." This is the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Real quickly, I'll give you one other thing that might help us appreciate what we're studying. You can't help but reading Pilgrim's Progress even without footnotes. Hey, I've heard this wording before. I've heard this language before. If you didn't even have a single footnote, you'd know. Where did I? Well, that's in the Bible. His work is laced with Scripture and references to Scripture. Spurgeon had it like this. Bunyan had studied our authorized version till his whole being was saturated with Scripture. And through his writings continually make us feel and say, why, this man's a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. And wouldn't you like to think that if the Lord gave you an opportunity to stand before people and declare a message, that you would be full of the Word of God? For that's the only thing that will help people. We'll close with Bunyan's own assessment, or his own statement about his appreciation for the Word of God. Bunyan reverenced the Word of God and trembled at the prospect of dishonoring it. These are his words. "Let me die with the Philistines rather than deal corruptly with the blessed Word of God." So as you read through the Pilgrim's Progress and you're introduced to these characters, understand that you're being taken on a journey that in this man's mind is the outpouring of a soul and a heart and a mind that is saturated with that Word of God, which is self-proclaimed as being this: living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and understanding and discerning the thoughts and the hearts of men. This is why it's valuable to us as God's people to even consider something like this. It's because we cannot escape the references to the Word of God. And that's the living part. See? All right, let's stand. Thank you. Father, may thy truth, as always, even when other men speak it, be that which is something that resonates in our heart. And as we survey the experience of this man as is told by a story, we are so very thankful that there are portions of it that already we can associate as being similar to your dealings with us. For sure, the fact that the solution for the troubled heart that's been troubled by the Spirit of God, the solution is to look to Christ. And we're so thankful tonight that you sent him to me through your messengers, and with simple faith, I look to him. Bless your word. Bless our gathering. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.